So let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we finish up this little mini-series on the church. And again, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4 because we want to know how God is going to build His church and how His church is to function. So let us start in verse 25, our text this morning, and we're going to tackle 25 to 32. So I hope you guys did not put your pot roast on for 12. No, we'll try to be done. All right, starting in verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that again that you would use your word to speak to us, that you would illuminate it, that we would understand it, that we would obey it, and that you would be glorified. And so I pray that the truth would be heard and nothing else, and that indeed what you have intended from this passage when you wrote it through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, that will be the point that is made here this morning. In your name, amen. One of the things that is often misunderstood in Christianity is that God does not just call us to stop sinning. And there's a tendency for us to get so fixated on the things that we shouldn't do that we actually forget there's another side to the equation. And we also forget, because there's another side to the equation, that stopping sinning is not enough. If you have stopped sinning or stopped doing a behavior that is wrong, and that's all you've done, you're only halfway there. Surprising? But many of us end up living defeated lives because all we're busy doing is trying to stop doing something instead of actually doing something. Now, Satan is the master who will always fill something that is empty and idle. And so, Scripture tells us that there's actually two sides to this equation. You need to put something off and replace it by doing something else. It's not enough just to stop. You must replace what you were doing with something that is good and profitable. And the reality is this: we must stop doing the things that we shouldn't do, but it's not enough, and you're not in obedience until you start doing the things that you should do. Not maybe the news we were looking for when we came in. You're saying, Pastor, you're bringing me down. I was trying to stop all those things, and now you tell me I'm not doing enough. Well, it's not me. It's Scripture. And the reality is, this is good news. Because this is going to allow you to be doing the things that you should be doing, which gives you no time to be doing the things that you shouldn't do. And really, our passage this morning deals with exactly this issue. Put off, put on. And Paul is saying, look, you have been made a new creature. You are not who you used to be. You've been created in holiness and righteousness in the likeness of God and in truth. And he says, therefore, you need to be living different than you used to. You may have some old bad habits that are still hanging around, but he says you need to get rid of them and you need to put on new habits, new things you are to be doing. And so this morning he really says, look it, you're called, you're a child of God, you are made new, now act like it. And he gives us really five commands that are given to us that should be reflective of what we look like as this new person. This is what the new person should be doing. And so this morning he gives us these five commands, five things that should be evident in us as new people. And so he starts in verse 25, and he says, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, in light of that you are a new person, the old person has been once for all put aside, you have a new nature, you have a new Godward orientation, you've been created in a way that allows you to be obedient to God, he says, the first thing you need to do is set aside lying, put off lying, and put on speaking the truth. And he says, you have laid aside falsehood. This is something that you have already done. You came to Christ, you came to the truth. You have now put off all of the false ideologies and philosophies of the world, but you have also put off saying anything that is untrue. And so Paul says, you need to stop speaking falsehoods to one another. Stop lying. You used to lie. In fact, that was all you knew was lies as an unbeliever. You could not know the truth. He says, now you need to, because you are in the truth, because you are now representing the truth as being in Christ and this new person, now you cannot be speaking falsehood. It is not who you are. And he says, having set aside all the falsehood that came with the old person, he says, now you are to speak the truth. This is to be something that is characteristic of you. He's saying, make it the habit now to speak the truth. This should be characteristic of you. This is who you are, someone who speaks the truth. Now, it's interesting here. He's quoting Zechariah 8:16. It says, speak the truth, each one of you, in Zechariah 8:16. Now, what's interesting about that is that here is God is talking about pouring out his blessings on Judah and Jerusalem to the remnant of Israel, and he's saying, you are my remnant, you are my people, I'm going to pour blessings out on you, and here's the thing that you need to do, speak the truth with each other. Why? Because you are my people. And now he's saying here, look, in the same way, you need to understand you are a new person, you are in Christ, and therefore, you must speak the truth. It's the first thing I'm telling you, just like God said to the remnant of Israel, speak the truth. He says, it's necessary if you're going to be God's people that you speak the truth. We were saved, right? By the Holy Spirit of truth. Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. John 17, God's word is truth. And Satan is a father of lies. He's the one who continually twists the truth and tells lies. And he says, rather than being those who are speaking lies to one another, we need to now speak the truth to each other. And there's nothing more destructive to a community and to a church than those who are people who are telling lies and are false pretenses. Do you know that relationships are based on what? Trust. Truth and trust. And they go hand in hand. How can you have intimacy as a congregation when you are lying and two-faced with one another and telling things that aren't right? Who wants to be among a bunch of people who are always exaggerating and adding facts to the truth, making false excuses? How can you communicate? How can you grow together if you are not being honest with one another? Now, I want to make sure that we understand this. This does not mean that this is a chance for you to unload everything that you've ever wanted to say to somebody, because it's true. This is not a matter of personal vengeance or irritation that allows you to just say whatever you like. I see a few smiles went out. I'm teasing. This is not a time where you have to say everything that you know. But the idea is that we are being honest with one another in our relationships so that we are able to work through everything and that we know where we stand and there's not this slandering and backbiting and this double standard and people don't know where they stand. And so he says, we must be those who are marked by speaking the truth. Now notice this, he says, each one of you. Each one of you. So for you who are going to say, well, actually, that's a corporate thing, you know, and it really doesn't, you know, as long as the whole tenor of the church goes that way, I can be this way. Paul says, each one of you. And he's saying that there is a responsibility for each individual of the church to speak the truth. It is your responsibility, and you can't get out of it. There's no loopholes. No loopholes. And he says, you speak this truth with his neighbor. Now, Christ defined our neighbor as anyone really who is in need. And there is a sense in that we must speak truth with everyone, even unbelievers. But he really defines what he's speaking about here in the next phrase, for we are members of one another. And he's saying, listen, we are in the body of Christ. We have been placed together in this body. And we need to be speaking the truth, because when we do not speak the truth, the body is damaged. It is not good for the body. And what happens, instead of building a unity, instead of growing together, it becomes in disarray. There can be no unity for those who do not speak the truth. And so he says, sin by its nature breaks us apart. It separates us. It breaks down relationships. And he says, when we do not speak the truth, the body suffers. And so the question is, are we those who speak the truth? Are we those who actually are not slandering, saying bad things about other people, muttering? Are we those who seem to embellish? Are we those who end up running that race, remembering grade 12, that race you ran in 4 minutes, which is now down to 3 minutes? Are we those who take a little bit more credit than we should? Does our stories change? Paul says, speak the truth. Speak the truth. So Paul's first command for us, put off lying, put on truth. Then he moves on and he gives us a second command, and he says, basically, put on righteous anger and put away unrighteous anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Wait a minute. Is not anger sin? Because I remember when we were going through James, right? James chapter 1, verse 20, what does it say? The anger of man does not what? Produce the righteousness of God. Well, maybe what's going on here? How can that be? Colossians 3:8, remember we just read that, tells us to put aside anger. And yet, he says, be angry and sin not. Well, would it surprise you if I told you that anger is actually not intrinsically evil? You're going to say, how do you get that? Have you read your Old Testament? For the wrath of God, what? Burned. The wrath of God burns. Now, God has the emotion of anger. And you were created to have emotions. What is one of the emotions he gave you? Anger, right? We've all been there. So how can it be then that he says, be angry and sin not? Well, God, if we look, God is angry at what? Sin. What does sin do? Repudiates his glory. We look at Jesus Christ. We look at him cleansing the temple. We look at him dealing with the Pharisees. And he was what? Angry because of the hardness of their heart. There is a righteous anger that is about God's glory. And Paul is saying, be angry. There's going to be, not that, and he's not saying here, be angry all the time. For some of us, that would be a bit of a relief. That's where we hang out. But he's not saying be angry all the time, but he says there are going to be times where you are angry. And the idea is this, there should be times where you are angry because God's name and glory are being defamed. There should be a time where you are upset when you see people who are being victimized by evil people. There should be a time where God's glory is being defamed and you get upset. That's only going to happen if you do what we were talking about and having your conscience trained to the righteous standard of God. and then you will become angry for God's glory. Now, there is a human anger. There is an anger that's a selfish, self-centered anger that is about your rights and about your comforts, and you get angry and you get upset, not because of God's glory, but because of your glory. This is what's talked about in Matthew 5. It says, basically, you commit murder, you're guilty of the law. But I say to you, everyone who gets angry with his brother is guilty of the law. In other words, there's a self-centered anger that is not God-pleasing. It is about us. It is about our rights and is displeasing to God. And so he says, be angry, yet do not sin. In other words, don't allow that anger to become sinful. He says, there will be a time where you will be angry. There will be a time where you will have a righteous anger. It's possible. But he says, puts the caution in, and do not sin. Because anger can be twisted very quickly. And that's why he says, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. He says, there's a time limit to this anger. He says, anger can be twisted so quickly. He says, I want you to understand that you need to have it done by sundown. Now, that was a common time ending for a day. It was a common thing in the Bible for things to end. If you were paying wages to a poor man, you had to pay him by what? Sundown. Why? He needed to feed his family. A lot of them were so poor that they needed that money in order to buy food. And so he says, I want you to make this short. And his point is this. You need to deal with the anger, and you need to deal with the source of that anger. And the idea is this. I want you to make sure that you are taking care of it, that you are not letting it fester, that you're not letting it continue, but that you actually have it dealt with quickly. I don't want you to allow it to grow. I don't want you to allow it to continue on. I want you to actually go and deal with it. And he says, you need to get this anger gone, because he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, the devil does not cause anger, but he uses anger. And the idea here is that Satan will come along, and as the father of lies, he will twist it, and he will try to use your anger for his benefit. And he will ultimately try to turn it from a righteous anger into a selfish anger. And he will try to make it so that you are now resenting your fellow believer, that you are angry with them, and that ultimately you're looking for revenge. And he says, I want you to deal with it, because Satan will come and he will turn it, and he will make you vengeful. He will make you divisive. He says, don't give in to it. He says, that kind of anger is not pleasing to God. This does not reflect the character of God. God is only angry over his glory and over sin and injustice. He is not angry over your personal rights. And so Paul says to us, listen, put off that fleshly anger. This is displeasing to God. It's very difficult to belong to a church where people are angry. How do you actually get together when you're mad? How does your communication work when you're mad with somebody? You just chatting along and everything's great? How is the church going to get together and be unified and loving to one another if they're angry? And if the individuals are angry, it's going to tear at the fabric of the church. And so he calls us to put that off. Well, Paul's not done. We're only 2 out of 5 commands here. He says next, number 3, put off stealing and put on sharing. Put off stealing, put on sharing. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. So he says here literally, thief or stealer, he who steals or stealer or thief, stop stealing. This was the pattern of your behavior before you came to Christ. This may be the pattern that has continued, but now I'm telling you, you must stop. Do it no longer. Now, we have to understand that in the first century, they didn't have welfare and they didn't have unemployment insurance like we do. So if you lost your job, you had no income at all. There was no food banks to go to. There was no help. And so many of those who were laid off from their laborer jobs would go around and they would steal. And the thing about stealing is it's really easy to get a full day's wages of stuff in a hurry. And it can be easy actually to make a living, and you can get a lot of stuff in a hurry because it takes you all day to work to buy a loaf of bread, but it takes you 10 minutes to go in the bakery and scuffle around and run out with a loaf. And so he says, understand this, that when you came to Christ, that is no longer who you are. You are a new person, and you are no longer to be stealing. You are no longer to be taking what does not belong to you. But in contrast, rather, he says, he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. Now, here's really where we get our Christian worth ethic, and we should get it. The idea of labor here is to work to the point of weariness. To work to the point of weariness. And the idea here is not that you are playing at work. It's not like you're deciding that you're going to take you'll work until you start to sweat and then you sit down. It's not the idea of, hey, I think I'll take a part-time job just enough to get through. The idea here is that you work, and when you work hard, and you work till you're tired. In other words, the implication is that this is not just a few hours a day, but this is hard labor every day. And he says, you're going to work with your hands. And the idea here is that you are actually participating in the work. Now, the idea is not here necessarily the idea of you have to shovel dirt as opposed to being an accountant. But if given the choice, of course, shovel dirt. But he is saying that you need to be working hard and being diligent at your work, and that you need to put in time and effort to do it. And the idea is with your hands means you're involved. It's not hiring 10 people and sitting back and drinking a Diet Pepsi. It's actually you participating in the work with effort. And he says, performing with his hands what is good. What is good? You notice that? He doesn't just say work hard. He doesn't just say put in a lot of time, put a lot of effort, and be tired at the end of the day. He says actually do what is good. In other words, do what is beneficial. Do what is morally beneficial. Do what is beneficial for others. So this eliminates a few occupations. You can't be a gambler. What benefit does gambling do? Nothing. Does it produce anything new or anything of value? The only way you gain anything by gambling is if someone else loses. And so he says, I want you to be like the farmer. He goes out, he plants a crop, he produces food, he makes a living for himself, and he also provides for others because he has produced something that is good. The carpenter who builds chairs, he doesn't need all the chairs, but he builds them to sell them to make a living, but people need chairs to sit on. And so there is value that is being produced. You are meeting a need. And so he says, labor, but make sure that you are doing what is morally and physically beneficial for others. And then he says, so that he will have something to share with the one who has a need. Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose. So that he will have something to share. This is God's economy. This is his economy in just one little verse here. God says, as a general rule, as a general principle, this is what you are to do. This is your life. You work hard. You work long. And by the sweat of your brow, God will give you enough for you to meet your needs. And then he's going to give you a little bit extra so that you can give it away. He blesses you to be a conduit so that you can give it away. He never blesses you and gives you all kinds of money so that you can hoard it and keep it for yourselves. He gives you this to give it away. This allows you to what? Give to other believers. This is how we take care of one another, because this is God's economy. And so he says, share. This is also a perfect picture of what we would call complete rehabilitation. In other words, what I mean by that is this. When did the thief stop becoming a thief? It was not when he stopped stealing. It was when he got a job and he started to share. Do you see that? Now, people are going to come to you with various sins, and they're going to say to you, well, as long as they've just stopped doing that, that's enough. It's not. A thief does not stop being a thief until he what? Shares. A liar doesn't stop being a liar until he what? Tells the truth. Don't let anybody tell you about any sin and somehow say it's enough to stop. They must do what God has told us to do. We must put on every time we put off. And so he says, if we are going to reflect who we are in Christ, we will have to share with others. Now, if we have a church that is full of people who are doing this, what a great place to be. Hardworking, honest people who will take care of one another. This will foster unity. This will demonstrate God's love, right? How they shall know us by our love, right? One for another. This is how the world will look and say there's something different because they are taking care of one another. Let us be those who do not steal, but who share with one another. So he has told us so far, we are to put off falsehood, put on truth, put off false human anger, put on godly anger, put off stealing and share. And now he says, put off unwholesome words and put on uplifting words. He says, let no unwholesome word, in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now he says, this is a command, let no unwholesome word. And the idea is each and every word out of your mouth should not be unwholesome. Now the word unwholesome here, it was used for rotten wood, for withered flowers, for rancid fish. And the idea is that it is useless. It was used of people who are used up and useless, worthless. Now, it can be translated rotten or foul, but the idea here is more of unprofitable. And he says, we need to be careful that we are not just using, the idea here is not that he's just speaking about foul language as if somehow swearing is at stake here, but he's talking about the content of what we say. And so he says, don't be abusive in your speech. Don't be a slanderer. Don't be contemptuous in the things that you say to one another. And he's saying, don't allow these words to come out, because when we are slandering, when we are abusive, when we are contemptuous, we are not building up the body of Christ. We are tearing it down. We are doing the very opposite of what we should be doing. Matthew 15:11 tells us that the words that come out of our mouth defile us. And those words defile us because they are coming out of our heart. What is in our heart comes out of our mouth. He says, it's not what you eat, it's what comes out. And he says, in the same way, when we bring these words and speak them in the church, it is destructful to the church life. So he says, rather than being destructful, rather than tearing down with your mouth, he says, we should be producing only such a word as good for edification. In other words, for the building up of one another. And the idea is that we are to be speaking to one another in ways that are actually going to build us up spiritually, that are going to encourage us. Words that are moral and beneficial, they're the opposite of bad and evil. And so we need to be speaking into one another the truth, but speaking in such a way that it is beneficial for the person that we are speaking to. Now he says, notice this, he says we are to be speaking them according to the need of the moment. Now why do you think he would add that phrase, according to the need of the moment? Well, there's several things that go along with that. Number one is, first of all, if you have to give words that are needed for edification and for the need of the moment, you're going to have to know what the moment is, right? You're actually going to have to be paying attention to your surroundings. It's hard to speak a word for the moment if you don't know you've missed the moment. But he says you need to actually speak the words according to the moment. In other words, what is appropriate for what's going on? If someone's just had an accident, it's hardly a time to start railing on them about their temper. They're shook up. This is not the time. We need to be appropriate in the truth that we give. You're struggling with anger? Well, I don't know anything about that, but let me tell you about pride. It's of no value. We need to actually be speaking words that are appropriate to the topic that we're speaking of, and it's speaking in a way that's appropriate to the what is going on. There's a time to be gentle. There's a time to be more firm. We need to understand when that is. and we need to address that. And he says, why do you have to do that? So that it will give grace to those who hear. The idea of grace here is more the idea of enablement. And he's really just simply saying, look, if you don't recognize the moment and you don't give words that are building up, your words will not be actually helping them. You could be damaging them. You could be dumping all kinds of truth on them, and you could be telling them all kinds of stuff, and you could be damaging them. So he says, listen, have your words marked with the things that you say that are going to be beneficial for those you speak them to. Recognize the need. Recognize where they're at. Recognize the topic that is necessary to be addressed. This isn't, you just don't spew stuff. No matter how nice it might be, if it doesn't meet the moment, it won't be enablement. It won't help them. And so Paul tells us we are to be those who are to set aside those worthless words, those words that damage, that slander, that bring people down, and replace them with words of comfort and exhortation that enable those around us to be comforted and to grow spiritually. We're down to our last one. And this is really a command to put off natural vices and put on supernatural virtues. And in essence, this is really almost like a summary of everything that we've done. And it's like Paul is just going to throw everything in the kitchen sink here in this last verse. And he's saying to us, look, you need to be different. There are certain behaviors that are carrying over, and you need to put them aside. And you need to put on these new behaviors. And so he really starts this first list here in verse 31. And he starts really with an inward attitude that works its way out to an outward expression. And so he says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And the idea is this. You have bitterness. It is that smoldering resentment to others because somehow there is your vision, your desires are not being met. Whatever that is, your rights are being trampled. It keeps you in a spirit of being perpetual animosity, making you sour and venomous. And so there's this bitter spirit that is coming up with inside you. And that bitterness leads to wrath. There's this smoldering inside, this smoldering anger that continues to go. And that's building off of that bitterness. And then there's anger, which is a short fuse, and you explode. And you explode, as it were, by clamor. A shout, an outcry of strife, reflects public outburst that reveals loss of control. And he says there's this building from this bitterness to this wrath to this anger until this clamor and this outward public display of loss of control. And then he says, in this rage, you ultimately start to slander and blaspheme those around you and defame the people around you. And then Paul adds malice, a general term for any kind of evil, the root of all vices. And he says, this should not be you. Put these things off. Don't allow this bitterness in your heart to grow to wrath, to anger, to clamor, to slander, and ultimately to all kinds of evil. This is not who you are. You are a new man. This was how the old man acted. Put this away. These vices break fellowship. They weaken fellowship. at the end of the day, if we are characterized by these, it weakens the church. And when the world sees the church acting like this, we have nothing to offer the world because they say, hey, you just act like us. Where is the power of the gospel? I don't see it. And then Paul says, rather, putting away these things, he says, we need to be, first of all, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And he says, this should be reflective of you. He says, become kind. Be pleasant, good. And this is an attitude. It's a disposition or attitude of mind that we are to adopt. There should be a softness in our attitude. There's no room for gruffness, for being a prickly pear. And as Galatians 5:22 says, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This can only be produced by those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Only He can produce this fruit. So he says, we are to be those who are marked with a soft attitude, who are not gruff with one another. He says, then tender-hearted, the idea is being compassionate. The idea here is that we are sympathetic to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea, it reflects a deep inner feeling in the bowels of our stomach, an empathy for one another. And he said, this kindness and tender-heartedness ultimately should be displayed between us. And then he says, forgiving each other. You're not going to forgive one another if you're not tender-hearted and kind. Simply won't happen. If you're not sympathetic to your brother, then when he crosses you, you're not going to forgive him. And he says, we are to be forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. He says, I want you to forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Here's the motivation to forgive. Christ forgave all of our sins. We fell infinitely short of a holy God. And Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was crucified for our sin. And he paid an infinite price to pay for your sin. Now, look across at your brother, look across at your sister, and say, what have they done to me? Look what Christ paid for you. And he says, you need to forgive as Christ forgave. Remember, they asked Christ how much you should forgive, and he said, 70 times 7. Now, some of you are scribbling that out right now, but the point is that you're just supposed to forgive. When your brother repents, forgive. And a forgiving church is such a great place to be. It reflects our Savior, and it reflects a heart of obedience to Him. And so he says, we are called to forgive one another. This is who we should be. We should be marked by kindness and tenderness and an attitude ready to forgive. Now, forgiveness. You say, I can't forgive because I can't forget. It just keeps coming back. Well, the Bible teaches us that we forgive to forget. We forgive to forget. In other words, forgiveness is a choice, and it's a choice of the mind. And therefore, I say, I forgive you, and I will not bring up what you have done again. I will not play it in my mind. I will not say it to others, and I will not bring it up to you. And I will put it out of my mind when it comes. I will not dwell on it. I will set it aside. And so when we forgive, then we are choosing to forgive. And we simply will not bring it up again. And so we ask through the power of the Holy Spirit that we let that go and that we do not dwell on it. And soon, it's like anything. If I asked you some of your grade 12 math, you would be like, well, I'm a little fuzzy on that. Why? Because you haven't done math for 40 years, right? Not that kind of math. You forget the details. So it is with forgiveness. If we will be those who will not bring up these things in our mind, we will forget. We will not be, it will not be the thing that keeps popping into our mind every moment. And so we are called to be those who forgive. And so Paul has given us five things that we must put on and put off. The question is, are we willing to do it? And the reality is that you have no choice. If you are a new creature in Christ, these things should be, when we talk about doing them, these righteous things, it should be just like, it should be music to your ears. It should be something that you long for. And so this morning, if you hear these things and you say, that's not me at all, I have no desire for any of that, then you need to call out to God and ask him to give you repentance and to call you to himself and make you his. You must acknowledge your sin against a holy God. You must believe and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for sin, that he is risen again and he is coming back. And if you will lay down your agenda, your rights, and follow him, then you'll have the desire to do the things that he's laid out in his word. So come to him. His burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would put on these virtues, that we would reflect who we are in you, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to work through us, to enable us, that we would be pleasing to you, that we would be a church who acts like Christ, because we are created in holiness and righteousness and truth. And I pray that we would desire these things. And so I pray that we will be those who would bring glory to you, because we live in obedience and reflect you to the world. Make us a church that understands that we are built not by our power but by yours, that you are the one who's empowering and enabling your church, and that it is only through you that we can be pleasing, not only as a corporate body, but individually. So I pray that we would be those who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit and allow you to work out who we are, made new in you, in life to hear. May you be glorified in your name. Amen.